Jesus calms a storm. I just took that sermon title out of my Bible. I want to begin with a little bit of introduction here by reading to you from R.C. Sproul's commentary on Mark, where he's written some things about this particular passage. Interesting here, he says, "Several years ago, archaeologists made an interesting discovery along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In one of the many archaeological digs there, they found an intact fishing boat. When carbon-14 dating was applied to this discovery, it indicated that the boat dated from right around the beginning of the first century A.D., the very time of the narrative we are exploring. The boat that was found was 27 feet long, so it is safe to assume this was the size of a normal fishing boat and was most likely the size of the boat Jesus and his disciples were in. So it was not a mere rowboat in which these men set off across the Sea of Galilee, but it was not an extremely large craft either. If you ever go to Israel and have the opportunity to go out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, you will certainly be warned by those who man the boat that there is always a profound danger of storms arising there without warning. There are climatic and geographic reasons for that. The surface of the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on the earth. Because it sits at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley, it is surrounded by steep hills and mountains. Valleys and gorges between these mountains can funnel wind from the west off the Mediterranean Sea or from the east off the desert. These winds can stir up violent storms, and just such a storm arose as Jesus and his disciples were crossing the sea." Well, when Jan and I were in Israel, we saw that boat that R.C. is writing about there. It's quite a find. It's really interesting to see. You can't touch it, obviously. It's such a, probably very fragile. It got under glass, but very likely that might have been the very kind of boat that Jesus would have been in with the disciples when this storm arose. And I've mentioned before that when we were there, we were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, considerably larger than the one that was described here, but not so large that the winds couldn't affect it too. I remember I was one of several pastors that was in our tour group, and so I was asked to do a devotion on the Sea of Galilee, and I don't remember where I spoke from or anything about it except for this, that the wind did blow hard that day. And what I remember is I had to hold on tightly to both sides of my Bible because I really felt like the wind was going to just rip the pages out if I didn't hold it like that. That's how it is in that area. I suppose we could compare it somewhat to the Columbia Gorge. We're all familiar with the winds that come down the gorge there, and when you have that kind of a geographical area, storms can arise and the winds can really blow. Our text today then is Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, which I want to read at this time. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" This passage is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. You can find it recorded in Matthew chapter 8. It's also in Luke chapter 8. But they're rather small accounts. There's not as much material as Mark gives. Mark's account is really quite full and rich. Several of the commentators have mentioned that Mark surely got the details that he shares here from an eyewitness of the account. Well, that's probably very true, because remember, as we began this study, we read in from the writer Papias that Mark is Peter's interpreter. Peter would have been in that boat, and he could tell very well these details that are included. Of course, Matthew must have been there too, but Peter must have been really, really impressed by this. He includes all of these statements that are not found in the other two Gospels. He says other boats were with him. He mentions this, that Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And it's Peter alone that gives these words, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Sort of knowing Peter, I bet he said that. Probably they all said something like that, but that sounds like Peter. And only Mark records this, that the words of what Jesus said, he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." So it's all of the accounts are true and worthy of reading, but Mark really gives us a great deal of detail. Now, having read the text, here's something I want us to look at. Let me ask this question. Do you see Jesus' human nature in this passage? Do you see his humanity? And certainly it is here. And let's look here at verse 38, where we read, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Here we see the humanity of Jesus, because as a human being, he had to sleep, just as we have to sleep. He got tired. And think of this. Think of what's going on here. There's a violent storm occurring. There's a great windstorm, is the way Mark says it here. The waves are taller than the boat, and they're lapping over the side. They're filling it up. All of this is going on, and Jesus is sleeping right through it. I think it indicates he must have been very, very tired. He's been very busy teaching, and he's asleep. Let's look at another passage where we see this same characteristic of humanity. Turn to John 4. This is the passage that John records of Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. I'll just pick it up here in the text with John 4, verse 6. It says, "Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Jesus is wearied. He's tired. That's why he sits by the well. And we can also assume that he was thirsty. That's why he requested a drink from her. We read, of course, in John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, in John 1, verse 14, we read, "The Word became flesh." The Word became a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only Son of the Father. This is important to understand, that Jesus took upon himself a human nature with all the attributes of humanity. His human nature was exactly the same as our human nature, one major exception, of course, without sin. He was not fallen as we are. But it's important to understand the humanity of Jesus. His humanness, his human nature was the same as ours, and he had all the characteristics of humanness that we have as well, save that one very important exception. But now I want to ask, do you see Jesus' divine nature here? Let's look at it again here in verse 39. After they have wakened him from his sleep, he awoke, it says in verse 39, and rebuked the wind, which you and I have never done. We can wish the weather would change, but we can't change it. But he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The Greek words here could be translated very literally. He said to the sea, "Be silent, be muzzled." And the sea obeyed. It says the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Just try to imagine what's happening there. Just try to imagine that you're in the boat. You're afraid for your life. The boat is filling up. If this continues, it's going to go under. Jesus is awakened, and in the midst of the storm, he tells the wind to stop, and immediately it does. And you go from this raging wind, this violence, to utter, complete calm. There's not a ripple on the surface of the lake. Here we do see his divinity in what he could do. What we've seen in Mark's gospel, we've seen his power over demons. He has been casting unclean spirits out of people. We've seen his power over disease. He has been healing the sick. Remember, he healed Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. He's healed many other people. And now we see his power over nature itself. It kind of reminds me, if you'll turn back to chapter 2, verse 28, what Jesus had said here. This is the incident where this growing controversy, we'll be getting back to this controversy between Jesus and the scribes and those who are going to grow to oppose him. His disciples are walking through a grain field and plucking heads of grain. They're doing this on the Sabbath. There's a complaint that this is not lawful to do this. And as Jesus explains it in verse 27, chapter 2, verse 27, he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is such a significant statement he has made here. It's the second time that we've seen in Mark's gospel he claims to be the Son of Man. This comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is a title for the one who goes before the Ancient of Days and is to receive a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that will last forever. Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, and as such, he is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath because he created the Sabbath. He created the Sea of Galilee. He created everything there is. Therefore, he has control of it as well. In this passage, we see the human nature of Jesus. We see the divine nature. He is the God-man. And as such, he has both those natures and he has the attributes of both natures. All of the attributes of both natures. This is an amazing thing. This is an important thing to our faith. Now I'm going to ask you to take the hymnal, but we're not going to sing a hymn. But I'd like to have you turn to page 853. We do not find this kind of valuable information in most hymnals, but as you know, this particular hymnal has the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and here we have the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you found page 853, we have here from the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, which is, the subject is Christ the Mediator, look at article 2. I want to read that to you. I cannot think of a more perfect statement of who Jesus is and his two natures than what is recorded right here. Follow along with me, please. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Great statement. And if you would like to take that statement home with you, and I would encourage you to study great theological statements as that. I'm not encouraging you to take the hymnal home, but out in the foyer we have the Baptist Confession of 1689. Those are free, you're free to take. And if you look in that particular confessional, chapter 8, article 2, just exactly as this, you'll find the same statement. A little bit of different wording, not very much. All the essential elements are there. I really encourage you to take serious theology, because theology underlies how we view life and how we live life. And I know that sometimes we struggle with understanding Christ and the two natures. And we read things like this in Psalm 121, verse 4. The God of Israel never slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus is the God of Israel, and yet we see that Jesus slept. It's as to his divine nature. The divine nature never needs to sleep. The human nature did. Or we consider this one of the attributes of divinity. One of the attributes, the divine nature of Christ, is omniscience. God knows everything, always has, always will. There's nothing that he doesn't know. Scriptures teach this. David put it this way in Psalm 139. He said, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thoughts. You know every word that will come out of my mouth before I speak it. That expresses the omniscience of God. But then, of course, Jesus said in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day of his return. The angels do not know, even the Son himself. So as to the divine nature, he knows everything. As to his human nature, he didn't know some things. Please don't get confused over that. There are things here that are difficult for us to understand. But here's why this is important. Here's why it's important to have good theology. Understand even things such as this. Because only the God-man could be the Savior that we needed. You see, Jesus had to be a human being to die. The divine nature cannot die. One of the attributes of divinity is eternality. If you're eternal, you can't die. But we needed someone who could die and shed his blood to make an atonement for our sins. Christ's divine nature never died, never will die. His human nature, he died in our place. And yet at the same time, along with the human nature, think of what the divine nature adds to the incomparable value of that life that was laid down for sinners. So these are important matters. And And here's one of the most important things that we consider about Jesus, and particularly as to his divinity and humanity. We know that as our mediator, he fulfills three offices. He's prophet, priest, and king. We have a high priest in heaven. I can say this without being heretical. We have a man who sits on the throne in heaven, a perfect man, the God-man. And as such, we have a high priest that has been tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. The thing that's so wonderful about this is that you will never suffer an affliction. You will never experience a fear. You will never be in a difficulty or a temptation that Jesus hasn't been there. And so when we go to the throne of grace, we go to one who is compassionate and understands us. That's the practicality of good theology. Well, let's look then at another matter here, and that's it really is a rebuke here that is given to Jesus. They woke him, and even before he had proceeded to calm the storm, they said this, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I think you need to detect here, there's a complaint being leveled at him. You don't care? You don't care what's happening to us here? Have you ever said that God doesn't care about what's happening in your life? Have you just sometimes, it's been so difficult, you begin to wonder, God, do you really care? Would I be going through this if you really cared? Or at least, have you thought that way, if you haven't actually spoken it? Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This will answer the question whether God cares or not. 1 Peter 5. Kind of interesting even that Peter wrote this. First Peter 5, verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Is that not a great verse? To know that he cares about us, even if the boat's filling up with water and even about it seems like it's going to go down. He cares about you. So then we could, of course, ask the question, well, why do we have all these difficulties and trials? If God cares for us so much, why does he let us go through these kind of problems? Some of you are having them right now. Well, there's answers to that right here in 1 Peter. This is a great book on suffering. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here's a reason for our trials. Peter's been talking about salvation, the great salvation that we already have, but will be revealed in fullness at the last time when Jesus comes back. And then he says this in chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, that is your salvation. Though now for a little while, notice the little while, trials won't go on forever. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice the word grieve. Trials are grievous. They are hard. They make us cry. And trials are various. There's all kinds of trials. But here's a reason given for trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reason that is being given here, God tests us with trials so that the genuineness of our faith can be known. Not that he needs to have it so to know that our faith is genuine. He knows everything, but so that we can know that our faith is genuine. And by the way, how valuable is your faith according to what it says here? It's more precious than gold. However you might value gold, or people value gold, it's worth nothing compared to faith. Gold will perish someday. Gold will be left behind someday. Faith will take us to heaven. And we don't want to be like those who are in that parable, the sowers, and the word is sown, and they believe for a time, and they're joyful and happy. Then trouble comes, persecution comes, and they fall away. Well, that's not, that reveals that faith wasn't genuine. But when a Christian is tested and tried, and he stands firm in that faith, it shows that his faith is truly genuine. There's another reason that we could see here. Turn to James, just one book before 1 Peter. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 2. Trials are also given to develop our faith, so that our faith becomes stronger. It's what James is speaking of here in James chapter 1, verse 2. You know the passage, but it's good to review it again. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's part of the plan of God. He lets us go through trials and sufferings and difficulties, proves our faith is genuine, and then our faith begins to grow as he takes us through those. And as we encounter these kind of trials, I want to remember the promise in Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes it does almost seem that all we have to hold on to is these great promises. We see here his purpose. So he cares, and he uses trials for our good. Let's read on here. We have a couple more verses. We know that Jesus calmed the sea. He spoke to the sea, rebuked it. It obeyed him, became quiet again. Verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Well, he was kind in his rebuke, really. I guess perhaps the fact that they have seen so much already, they've seen the exorcism, they've seen the healings, and it doesn't seem to have bolstered their confidence yet, but their faith will grow. But notice verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even wind and sea obey him? Consider that. They've been fearful. They've been fearing for their lives. And Jesus rescues them. He stops the storm. And now they have great fear. This only enlarged their fear. And why is that? It's very understandable. They have come in contact with what we might call the otherness of God. Or we might say the holiness of God. Whenever men in Scripture come in contact with this holiness of God, this otherness, this which is hard, we can't hardly comprehend it. It's always the same response. Think of Isaiah. Think of Isaiah caught up in Isaiah 6, caught up into heaven, sees the Lord lofty and exalted, sitting on the throne. He hears the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. What's his reaction? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. This is the reaction that comes as people truly see the holiness of God. Maybe we'll get into this a little bit next time when we look at the next incident here, but I think it's significant that it seems to me that when we see the Lord for the first time, when we see him in heaven, I'm sure we will be filled with reverence and with awe, and we will honor him and fall before him and glorify him. But I don't think that we will be in this great fear. The transformation, we will be like him, we will see him as he is. And so they asked this question, who then is this? That's an important question. That's a question we could hope that every person would ask and seek an answer to. Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who can do such great things and actually rebuke the sea and the winds of the sea? It would be wonderful if every person on the planet could read one of these Gospels, read the Gospel of Mark, and be challenged to ask themselves, who is he? Well, he is, as we've seen here, the God-man, unique. He is God, he is very God, he is very man, he has the attributes we associate with both. He is perfect, he is sinless, and we understand that he is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the Mediator. He is the one who can bring sinful man into a relationship with God who is holy. He is the only one who can make us fit for heaven. He is the only one who can cleanse us from our sins. Indeed, this is such an important question, to know who Jesus is. Next week, we'll go on and start chapter 5, and we'll take the first 20 verses, and I think this question leads us right in to the next incident here where Jesus heals a demon-possessed man.